If you join me in Bible study tonight, please open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Bereshit in Hebrew, chapter 28. Tonight we pick up the story of Jacob. We read last week about how Jacob obtained the birthright from his brother Esau for a bowl of lentil stew. It was lentil stew, which is red, and therefore that's why they call him Red, which is what Edom means. And then later, after having purchased the birthright from Esau, he has to do some deceit to get the blessing from his father Isaac. And we sit back and we go, well, that's not right. No. But God had said that the older would serve the younger. So it certainly was in line with God's plan that Jacob be the one to carry on the lineage from which would come the Messiah. But the reason I talk about the things that the patriarchs do wrong is if you read the Jewish literature, they say the patriarchs were absolutely sinless and perfect, never did a single thing wrong. And while it's nice to think of that way, it really doesn't match up with the biblical narrative. They were human beings just like you and I. They had failures, they had shortfalls. You know what? They were sinners. The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. In Isaiah 53, in the book of Romans, says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the patriarchs simply are not exceptions. We're going to come to a point tonight where the commentators back in the Talmud say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept every one of the 613 commandments perfectly. And they say that right after they've been lying to people. So you go, well, okay, maybe they're stretching the truth just a little. But back to the scriptures, chapter 28, verse 1. The first word is then. It's not then, just cross it out. It's and. The translators do that all through the Bible. They translate and as then, therefore, all kinds of things. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. This time, Isaac calls Jacob and blesses him knowingly and willingly. There's no deceit. There's no deception. He blesses Jacob because he wants to bless Jacob. And he charged him. What's charged him mean? Did he have credit card?
No.
Gave him strong instruction, admonished him. This is something you're going to do and you're going to get it right. And charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Why not? What's wrong with the daughters of Canaan? Are they all ugly or something? No. They're idolaters and they're sexually immoral. And idolatry can be overcome when somebody learns that there's only one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But sexual immorality is something that is so much harder to come out of. So he says, don't take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Who does this particularly sting?
Esau,
who married two of the daughters of Canaan. And the scriptures tell us, boy, were they a pain to their mother-in-law. Verse 2, he said, arise, go to Padan Aram. What does Padan mean? In Aramaic, it means road. So Padan Aram is the road to Aram. Aram is where we get the word Aramaic. It's another term for Syria. It's an old term for Syria. This is where Abraham and his father's house came out of Ur of the Chaldees and settled in Padan Aram and named the city Haran. So this is where he's going. It's back to the family that he left behind in what we call today Syria in order to come down into the promised land. Abraham did. Jacob and Isaac both go back there for their wives. Verse 2 says, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. Why didn't he just say your grandfather? There's no such word for it in biblical Hebrew. So your mother's father describes precisely where he's to go. And take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So he's supposed to marry his cousin. Yep. From his cousin. Verse 3 says, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. This is the blessing that we read about in verse 1. What's it mean? Make you fruitful and multiply you. May you have lots of children. That you may be an assembly of peoples An assembly of peoples means not just one tribe, but multiple tribes. And may he give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land. So the promise of the land covenant goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, in which you were a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. What's it mean, in which you're a stranger? Does Jacob not own 100,000 acres in the promised land? No. What does he own in the promised land?
Cattle and sheep,
things like that. But he doesn't own any property. He's a stranger in a strange land, just as God told Abraham his descendants would be back in Genesis chapter 15. So God got another one right. But it also tells us that the Palestinians of today, which descend from Esau, do not have a biblical claim to the promised land. That promise went to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Verse 5, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. In other words, he goes to his uncle's house. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Esau is not stupid. Esau now says, by marrying Canaanite women, I have lost some of the favor that I had in my father's eyes. Remember, Esau was Isaac's favorite. And now he sees that he's done something that has brought him a little bit of distance from his father. Verse 7, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So now he's got three. He figures this ought to make mommy and daddy more happy, right? Two Canaanites, one an Ishmaelite. Does it raise his standing in his father's eyes? No, it does not. Verse 9. So Esau went to Ishmael, that is to Ishmael's family, because Ishmael's been dead now for about 14 years. And he takes Mahalat, Ishmael's daughter, to be his third wife. Verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba, and Beersheba is about 50 miles southwest to Jerusalem, and he went toward Haran. Is that a misprint? Should it say, and he went to Haran?
No,
he goes in the direction of Haran. The Torah sages tell us that on the way, he spends 14 years at the academy of Shem and Eber, Shem's offspring. Shem is in Noah's son? Yeah, the answer is yeah. He lived until Jacob's time. Wow. That's pretty impressive. Now, you have to understand, the Jewish commentary is just that. It's commentary. It's an opinion. But when we get to heaven, we can ask.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, you can ask anything.
Beersheba. Beersheba seemed to play a very significant role in all of this.
It does. It keeps coming up in these various accounts.
Right. So is there something that we need to know in particular about Beersheba?
Beersheba means the well of the oath or the well of the seven, because seven sheep are given to cement the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. And that in the desert you need water. So people in the desert tend to settle around wells. Verse 11. So he came to a certain place. It doesn't tell us what the place is. Don't you want to know to a certain place?
Yeah.
The Torah sages tell us it's Mount Moriah. And as we keep reading, we're going to find it. That's correct. He comes to Mount Moriah. Where have we heard that mountain before?
Abraham.
That's the mount where Abraham took Isaac. And that's where Abraham saw behind him, that is into the future, the ram caught in the thickets, which is a symbol of this, the sins of the world, as well as Messiah in the future dying at Calvary for you and for me. So this is where he comes to. He doesn't know what this place is. So he's traveled about 75 miles. He's tired. He lays down. So it says, verse 7, so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. Why would he stay there all night? Just because the sun set. It's in the mountains. What happens if you stumble around the mountains in the dark? You fall off and die. So it made sense that he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. How many times does it say in that place or a certain place? Three times in that one verse. Yeah, God's trying to get across to us. It's a very special place. He took one of the stones. Let's go back to Genesis 49:24. It's a prophecy that has not yet been uttered when Jacob lies down in this place. But it's going to be one of the more significant prophecies to come out of the book of Genesis. Genesis 49:24, referring to the tribe of Joseph, it says, but at his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So it's significant to me that when he goes to lie down, how many of you, when you go to lie down at night, look for a nice rock to put your head on?
No.
No. You think he would roll up a garment. He would put a saddle from a camel down or something soft to lay on. But no, he lays on a rock, a stone. But there's a significance to that stone. What is the stone that the builders rejected?
Yeshua.
That's Yeshua, Messiah. Keep that in mind as we read through this account. Verse 12, remembering that Jacob is a prophet, says, then he dreamed. How does God communicate with prophets other than Moses and Messiah?
Dreams.
Dreams and visions. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And his top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That stone in his dream becomes a ladder. And that ladder is the access point to heaven. It's the place where the angels come down and the angels ascend. Let's go to John chapter 1. And Messiah will tell us the significance of this stone and the ladder that it becomes.
Yeah. And so where?
John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll back up a little for context. We'll start in verse 43 for context. Messiah has just called Peter to be an apostle. Verse 43 says, the following day Yeshua wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. What do you know about Bethsaida? It's in Galilee. Okay. It's on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. It's over toward the mountainous side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a fishing village. That was their main income. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What does he mean Moses wrote about him in the Torah? Where did Moses write about Messiah in the Torah? Deuteronomy chapter 18. There shall come forth from your brethren a prophet like me.
Mm-hmm.
Also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Which of the prophets said Yeshua would be from Nazareth? Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow from his roots. That word branch is Netzer, from which Netzer taught good branch. You get the word Nazareth. Verse 46, and Nathanael means gift from God, said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why would he make a statement like that? What was Nazareth?
A fishing town.
Nazareth was not a fishing town. It was an itty-bitty little bedroom community on a mountainside near the Greek amphitheater that was being built at Zipporah. And the people who lived at Nazareth were the Jews who worked. They were the stonemasons who built that amphitheater. That's how Messiah knew about hypocrites. The word hypocrite just means actor, because he had helped his father work on that amphitheater, being not a carpenter, but a stonemason. Philip said to him, come and see. Yeshua saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. How could Yeshua have known that? Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Yeshua answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. To see you under the fig tree is a Jewish idiom for I saw you in the kingdom.
Wow.
That is the kingdom of God. I saw that you were saved and redeemed.
Wow.
Nathanael said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Yeshua answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. He said to him, here's the key verse. Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. The stone that Jacob used as a pillow, that is the ladder that connects heaven and earth, is our Messiah Yeshua, the Son of Man. So Jacob has a vision on Mount Moriah of Messiah being that which connects God and man, that which redeems mankind back to God. That would have been quite a dream, wouldn't it? So verse 12, back in Genesis 28. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So again, the land covenant is confirmed to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 14 says, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. Again, that doesn't mean they're dirty. What does it mean?
Plentiful.
Too many to count. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. That should tell us something so very important right there. How is it that they're going to spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south? That's a prophecy of captivity. They're going to be taken into captivity. So that foreshadows the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and the Roman diaspora, all three. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This takes us to the time of Messiah. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, this is the same promise that was made to Abraham and to Isaac. And Galatians chapter 3 helps us understand exactly what's being prophesied here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Again, in Galatians 3:16, Paul's talking about the promise made to Abraham, but it's the same words. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. What book are you in?
Colossians.
Then keep going back toward Genesis, a couple pages.
And what
was it? Galatians 3, verse 16.
Got it.
Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Messiah. So the promise of the land went to Jacob. The promise of Messiah goes to Jacob. But also the promises of the captivities goes to Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. Verse 15. Behold.
Hine.
Hine. What's that mean? Behold.
Behold. Looky here.
Looky here.
Pay attention.
What's that, Carol?
Listen.
Listen. Absolutely. Pay attention to this. It's important. Behold, I am with you. Why is it important? I am with you. And will keep you wherever you go. Remember, in the verse before, he talks about being cast abroad. He talks about the captivities. Will God turn his back on Israel when they're in captivity?
No.
They turn their back on God, but God will never turn his back on Israel. So he says, behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That includes sending Messiah to be the Savior of all mankind. When he says, wherever you go, I'll bring you back. Go to Isaiah 11:11. Isaiah 11:11. So this prophecy of the return from captivity goes all the way back to Genesis 28. Isaiah just expounds upon it. And Isaiah 11:11 lets us know how far this prophecy in Genesis chapter 28 goes. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day. In what day? In the day of the Lord. That the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. When was the first time? When was the first time that he recovered the remnant? After the Babylonian captivity. Is this promise in Isaiah 11 made before or after the Babylonian captivity? It's before. So it reaches all the way forward to the time of the end. To recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt. How are they in relationship to Israel? Which direction? Assyria is north, Egypt is south. From Pathros and Cush, Elam and Shinar, we're talking east and west. What's another term for Elam? What's Elam today as part of?
Iran.
That's where the Bashir nuclear reactor is, and that's where Jeremiah chapter 49 says Elam is going to be nuked out of existence. Hasn't happened yet. Shinar, what's another term for Shinar?
Babylon.
How about Cush? Cush is Ethiopia and Saudi Arabia. From Hamath in the islands of the sea. In other words, north, south, east, and west, and from all the nations of the world. And how does he bring them back to the land? Verse 12, he will set up a banner. What's that word for banner?
Messiah.
That's Messiah. Mm-hmm. The Nasi. Banner for the nations. That banner is a rallying point. It's in Israel, there were 12 tribes. When it was time for war, each of the tribes has a flag, and that they all rally to that flag. That's the kind of banner that's being described here. And I will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Israel being the northern kingdom, Judah being the southern kingdom, when do they get reassembled and gathered back together? That's Ezekiel chapter 37, when Messiah returns. So this takes us all the way to the end of the tribulation period. Okay, back to Genesis chapter 28. Verse 15, behold, I am with you. And will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. The verb for will bring you back is from the same root as teshuvah, or repentance. In other words, what determines when Israel will return from captivity? When they repent. When they repent. Hosea chapter 5 gives us more detail to this prophecy. But it doesn't originate the prophecy. It originates in Genesis. Hosea chapter 5. What was the sign or symbol of the Assyrian kingdom? Do you know? It was a lion. What about the Babylonian captivity? The Babylonian kingdom. Babylon's symbol was a lion also. That's right.
My back is a lion.
Okay. Hosea chapter 5. Verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern kingdom of Israel. Who took them kingdom captive? Assyria. Their symbol is a lion. A lion doesn't just kill its prey, it tears and scatters. Like a young lion to the house of Judah. Who took Judah captive? Babylon. Their symbol, a lion. Why a young lion? It came later, about 120 years later, and they didn't scatter the southern kingdom of Judah as far or for as long. The Assyrian captivity started in 722 BCE, and it hasn't finished yet. The Babylonian captivity was only 70 years. It says, I will tear them and go away. I'll take them away, and no one shall rescue. That's the Roman diaspora, started in 70 Common Era, 70 AD. But he says in verse 15, I'll return again to my place. Where's Messiah's place? Psalm 110:1. Yeah. The Father said to, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And how long? Until they acknowledge their offense. What's another way to say till they acknowledge their offense?
Repent.
Till they repent. Why has Israel spent so long in captivity? Miss Mulaney, it's raining. If you left your windows open, this might be a good time to close them. Herb's going to go. I'm going to pause the teaching. Here we go. Back online. Yes, ma'am?
I just said nice pictures. We saw some of them online.
Okay. Back to Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again to my place. Again, Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That takes us to Revelation 19, verse 11. Till they acknowledge their offense. That is, when Israel repents, that's when you know the Lord's about to come back for Armageddon. Not for the rapture. The rapture comes 7 years before Armageddon. It says, then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What is that Hebrew word, affliction? Za'am is the tribulation period. This tells us when and how things are going to occur. And chapter 6 is an artificial division. The teaching just goes on. Come, they say. Israel says, let us return to the Lord. What did Messiah say in Matthew 23? You shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, what's the first word? Come. Come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They say, come. Let us return. Return is to repent, to come back to God, to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. It's a recognition that it was our sin that caused God to cast us away. But he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live in his sight. Again, if you look up at the chart up in the wall from the Orthodox community in Jerusalem, they say 4,000 years from creation till the time the Messiah should have come. And we know Messiah did come. But when he was rejected, then he went up to the Father's house and said, we shall wait until they are ready for me. But after 2 days, he'll revive us. 2,000 years from the first coming is, well, right about now. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. I'm not making any predictions. I'm not setting any dates. Just observing. It's about now. Okay. Genesis 28. Verse 15. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Back to this land. Do you remember when we watched the movie about the establishment of Israel? They offered a portion of Africa to the children of Israel for a nation instead of the promised land, and they said no. God said it would be back to this land, to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel. He says, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That includes having sent Messiah, having redeemed the people, saved them from their sins, and brought them back in faith to the land. Has all that happened yet? No. Then has God cast off Israel?
No.
Because God said, I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. Again, the emphasis on this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God."
Bethel.
The house of God, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. What does he mean by the gate of heaven? This is where Messiah will be crucified. This is where man will have access to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah, Yeshua. Yes, this truly is Mount Moriah. Same place where Abraham took Isaac. So what does he do? Verse 18, "Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar." What's a pillar there for? It's a memorial, a monument, a remembrance of what happened. And he poured oil on top of it. Why would he pour oil on a pillar stone? To anoint it, to make it special, set apart unto God. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of God. But the name of that city had been previously called what?
Luz.
Then Jacob, God bless you, made a vow. What's a vow? A solemn oath, solemn promise on the name of God. When you make a promise on the name of God, what do?
Keep it.
You keep it. If you don't, what have you done? Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. Yes, that's right, Rose. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For. What's for mean?
Because.
The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Vain there, the word means empty, useless, as if it's got no value. So when you make a promise on the name of God and you break that promise, what are you saying about the name of God? It didn't mean anything to you. So that's what Jacob does. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going. What way is he going?
To
Padan Aram, to get a wife. And give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. What's he mean, Lord shall be my God? Meaning, and no other. No idolatry. Worship God and God alone. And of course, when he makes this promise, it's binding on his children.
Right. So then it raises a question, though. Did he not observe God before? I mean, did he not? I mean, the fact that...
Is he just reiterating, or is this...
Right. Well, I mean, it just
something
changed.
New.
Is he saying, well, God wasn't my God before? I mean, I really didn't wholeheartedly.
It doesn't tell us much more, does it? It does raise those questions. Mm-hmm. How sincere was Jacob's worship of God before? Mm-hmm. Well, now that he's had a dream, a vision, if you will, and knows for sure that God is God,
he's,
I guess you could say, rededicating his heart a little more fully.
Yeah,
that Verse 22, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, that it shall become God's house. Mm-hmm. That's where the temple gets built. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob binds himself and his descendants to tithe. Now, if you read my stone addition to Knock, they've added words in there to say, I will surely repeatedly give you a tenth. But that's not in the Hebrew. I checked just to make sure. Let's take a look at the Jewish interpretation. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus 27, verse 30. And you guys know very well that just because the sages of old say something doesn't mean I believe it, right? They say Yeshua is not the Messiah. And I go, wrong answer. Okay? Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And of all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The tithe has always been produce. And it's the increase that God gives from the land. Let's go to Numbers 18:21. Numbers 18:21. Numbers 18, verse 21. And we're not going to look at all the verses on the tithe. We've done that before. That's out there on the web if anybody wants to look at it. We looked at every verse that has to do with the tithe. Verse 21 says, "Behold, I've given the children of Israel all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So that tells you the purpose of the tithe. The Levites and the priests were not allowed to own land. If they can't own land, they can't raise crops and cattle and sheep and things for their families. So how do they feed their families? From the tithe. So the 90% of Israel that were not priests and Levites gave a tenth of what they grew and developed, and therefore all Israel ate. And then to Deuteronomy chapter 14, the tithe was never money. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verses 28 and 29. "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." So the Levites and the priests did not serve in the temple 52 weeks a year. They only served a total of 4 weeks of the year. How did they eat the rest of the time? So a portion of the tithe was given to the Levites and all in the cities where they were. Now the way the Torah sages and rabbis interpreted this verse from Genesis chapter 28, verse 22, the reason they put in repeatedly in there is they required the people to give a tenth, and then a tenth of what was left, and then another tenth of what was left. So that they got essentially almost 30% of everybody's produce, which I'm still looking for that in the scripture. So back to Genesis chapter 29. Verse 1. The first word is "so," and what are you going to scratch it out and change it to? And. "And Jacob went on his journey," that is, he continues on his way. He's going from Beersheba up to Paddan Aram. He's just stopped over in what becomes later known as Jerusalem and has his vision, his dream. "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." They're called the people of the east because they're the family of Abraham that came out of Ur of the Chaldees over to Paddan Aram. So this is Abraham's ancestral resting place before he came into the promised land. The place that they called Haran after his brother who died. Verse 2, "And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth." That last sentence made me step back and go, that can't be right. You can't have a possessive in biblical Hebrew. And it's not. It should say a large stone was on the mouth of the well. Why they chose to use a possessive in a language that can't have a possessive, I'm not quite sure. But one thing about the well, wisdom is symbolized by water below ground. It's buried and hidden, but accessible to those who put in the intense effort to bring it to the surface. So you were asking about wells before. I throw that out there. Verse 9, "Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well." That seems like a lot of unnecessary work. So they come, they gather all the sheep. When everybody's ready to water them, they unroll the stone. They bring up the water quickly. They water all the flocks, and they put the stone back. Why do they put the stone back? Wouldn't it be easier just to leave it off? keep it clean. Desert sandstorms would fill it up to keep it from evaporating in the heat. So it's to keep it clean, pure, and to keep it from evaporating. So that makes sense. So all the flocks are coming, but they're not all there yet. So verse 3 says, now all the flocks would be gathered there. They're not there yet, but they're on the way. Verse 4, and Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. You think Jacob takes note? Mm-hmm. Beep, beep. I've been looking for the folks from Haran. Mm-hmm. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Why would she be coming with the sheep? She's a shepherdess. Mm-hmm. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It's not time for the cattle. Scratch out cattle. It's just livestock, referring to the flocks of sheep and goats. The word is not cattle, just livestock. To be gathered together, water the sheep, and go feed them. So it's not time yet for them to be gathered together. So they say, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. So Jacob has said, water these that are here and send them away. And they go, it doesn't work that way. We wait till all the flocks are gathered together. Then we water them all at once. Yeah, so, but they said, we cannot till all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Somebody compare that to a story we read recently.
Yes, chapter 24.
When the servant of Isaac came, what did Rebecca do? Rebecca watered their animals. Now he comes and he waters her sheep. So it's kind of the opposite of what happened with the search for Isaac's wife. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel. And everybody goes, hey, that's a little forward. No, it's not that kind of a kiss. It's the hello kiss. You know how they, in the Middle East, kiss on the cheek? They still do that today. That was the custom back then. It wasn't, I'm going to seduce you. It was simply a hello there, cousin. So Jacob kissed Rachel, that was just a greeting, and lifted up his voice and wept. I can imagine if I was Rachel, I'd be sitting there going, what are you whining about, boy?
I was kind of thinking that,
weren't you? Seems kind of out of place. So I'm sure she inquires, what's your problem, boy? And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, that he was Rebekah's son, so she ran and told her father. Mm-hmm. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. Again, just a Middle Eastern way of greeting. Mm-hmm. And brought him to his house. That was just customary back then, to take in a stranger into your house, make him comfortable, feed them. It says, so he told Laban all these things. All what things? Everything that happened. Do you think he told him even about the dream that he had? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I bet he did. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh, which simply means your family. And he stayed with him for a month. Does that seem unusual? Not back in those days. Does Brad have a question? Apparently not. Then, verse 15, scratch out then. It's not then, it's just and. Verse 16, the first word is now, just make it and. You see where I'm going. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? What does that mean, serve me for nothing? What's he been doing for the month?
feeding the flock.
He's been being a shepherd, right? He's been feeding the flocks and watering the flocks and caring for the flocks. He's not just sitting around a tent all day saying, feed me. So he says, tell me, what should your wages be? So Laban lets him set his own price. You're a pretty good shepherd. You're kind of handy with the flocks. How much you want? Bet he wasn't expecting the answer, was he? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. Leah means weary. Leah means weary. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Rachel means ewe, E-W-E, like a female sheep. Verse 17, Leah's eyes were delicate. You must understand that's a Hebrew idiom. It means she's not pretty. She's hard on the eyes. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. That's why they're contrasted. But you don't want to insult her, so Leah's eyes were delicate. Now Jacob loved Rachel. Has he fallen in love with Rachel? No, means he prefers Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. She must have been really pretty to be worth 7 years' wages. And what's that?
It's going to turn out to be 14 years' wages.
Well, that's because you've read the rest of the story. Yeah. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. All verse 19 means is Laban agreed. I will let you marry my daughter in exchange for 7 years' work. The 7 years' work we simply call the bride price. They've negotiated a price for the bride. Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Now that's kind of sweet, isn't it?
Yeah. That must mean he fell in love with her.
He really did fall in love with her. Then Jacob said to Laban, or Laban, pronounce it however you want. In Hebrew it's Laban. Laban means white, as in the color white. Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. What is his hurry? It's been 7 years. And if you count it up, he's 84 years old. So he's ready to have his wife. Yeah, I guess. Yeah, he's 84 years old if you count up the years. But what does he mean? That I may go into her. For 7 years, he's been working for her. They've been betrothed, but they're not married in the fullest sense. That is, they haven't had the marriage ceremony of the chuppah. They haven't cohabitated. They simply have been in the status of betrothed for 7 years. It says, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. What kind of a feast?
Wedding.
A wedding feast, exactly. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Uh-oh. Shouldn't it say he took Rachel, his daughter? It should, but it doesn't. How is it that Jacob doesn't know that it's Leah and not Rachel?
Because she's veiled.
She's veiled.
Right.
It's dark. He's had plenty of wine at the banquet. Put it all together. It's not Rachel.
You know Laban made sure of that.
That's right. Laban makes sure. Why does he do that? Why does he bring Leah to Jacob?
Well,
she's the oldest.
Because the custom is the youngest can't marry until the oldest does. And besides, the oldest being, well, shall we say, delicate of eyes... She's not likely to find a husband now. Okay, so that's why he does it.
Leah was deceitful too.
Yes, Leah's deceitful too. Mm-hmm.
So hang on a second. So Jacob is deceitful.
What goes around comes around. Yeah. Verse 24. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. That was kind of traditional. You give the the daughter a gift of a handmaid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? So did Jacob know it wasn't Rachel?
No,
he did not. Now he's, shall we say, disappointed. Once in a while he's been deceived. But in verse 26, Laban explains it. And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country, to give the younger before the firstborn. He said, what can I do? Custom dictated it. Verse 27 says, fulfill her week. What week? The week they spend together, called the 7 days of the chuppah. After the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom spend 7 days locked away in the bridal chamber. What does the 7 days of the chuppah picture? It pictures the 7 years of the tribulation period. Messiah takes a bride at the rapture and the resurrection. We spend 7 years in heaven in the 7 days of the chuppah. A day represents a year. How do we know a day represents a year? Look at verse 27. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years. They relate the 7 days to the 7 years. They represent, one represents the other. Interesting, huh?
Yeah.
What happens at the end of the 7 days of the chuppah? Then the bride and the bridegroom come out of the wedding chamber and are presented to the world. Go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. It's just a big picture of the rapture and the resurrection followed by the 7 year of the tribulation period. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 begins with the rapture and the resurrection. Verse 1. You're not there yet. That's okay. This other Bible that I'm reading from has pages that are real thin, like yours. Joel 2.
Okay.
What is Joel in Hebrew?
Yael.
Yael, which means the Lord is God. Verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Which trumpet is that? That's the trumpet of Rosh Hashanah. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, meaning it's here. So the trumpet blows, the rapture and resurrection, and then the day of the Lord begins. Verse 15, 7 years later, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly. It's not Rosh Hashanah. It's Yom Kippur. How do you know?
Because of the fast.
What trumpet blows at Rosh Hashanah? The last trump. What trump blows at Yom Kippur? It's called the Shofar HaGadol, the great trumpet. A lot of people get confused and hear the last trump and they think it means there won't be any more trumpets. But that's not what last trump means. The first trump is a term for the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot or Pentecost, where the Lord was betrothed to his bride. And then the last trump signals the wedding. So 7 years later, after the 7 years of the chuppah, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. They go out, they're presented to the world. That's Revelation 19:11. Messiah returns with the armies of heaven, which are the raptured and resurrected saints. So back to Genesis. Are we in chapter 29? We are. Verse 27, fulfill her week, that is, she is entitled to those 7 days with the bridegroom by themselves. It says, and we will give you this one also. What one also?
Rachel.
Rachel. For the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years.
But he is, wow, he's going to be 90 after 1 week with Leah, then he'll work 7 years after that.
He's going to work 7 years after that to pay.
And he receives Rachel.
Yeah, it depends what you mean by receives. Let's keep reading. He's going to be old, yes. Verse 28, then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. Mm-hmm. So. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. So as soon as Leah's week is done, there's another wedding. How much you want to bet Jacob peeked under the veil this time? Yeah. Yeah. Fortunately, Laban only had two daughters. Okay. Verse 30. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. That is, he prefers Rachel over Leah. Now, how do you think that makes Leah feel?
Yeah, it hurts.
Pretty hurt. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. That is, he fulfills the 7 years that he agreed for Rachel. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Rachel was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren.
Wow.
So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, Reuven, that is, see a son. For she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. I mean, he's going to love me more than Rachel now because I gave him a son. I gave him an heir. I gave him a firstborn. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Shimon, which means hearing. Hearing. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I had borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi means to join together, to join. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Yehuda, Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Permanently?
No.
No, temporarily. Keep a note. Of Leah's, she's going to have seven children. The first four are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And at this point, what's that? Those tribes, yeah. But she stops having children now at the moment. How many children does Rachel have at the moment?
None.
How does you think Rachel feels now? Chapter 30, now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Meaning of grief. But she's blaming Jacob. He's not trying hard enough. Verse 2, and Jacob's angel was aroused against anger. That makes more sense. And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. He said, am I in the place that God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Meaning, it's not up to me whether you have children or not. Talk to God. So she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her that she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her. Again, the concept of bearing a child on my knees means that Bill is going to get pregnant. She's going to sit on Rachel's lap when she delivers, and the child will be considered Rachel's, not Bilhah's.
She obviously didn't hear about Sarah.
She obviously hadn't heard about Sarah. That didn't work out well for Sarah, did it? But this is a method of adoption, and the children will be considered Rachel's. That's her plan anyway. Verse 4, then she gave him Bill her maid as wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he also heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. What is the word judge in Hebrew?
Shafat.
Shafat. But there's another word, which is Din. Is another word for judgment, and Dan is a judge. So there's two different words for judge and judgment in Hebrew. You've heard me talk about a Beit Din, Beit Din, a house of judgment, or Yom HaDin, Judgment Day. Dan comes from Dean. So Bilhah has one. His name is Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister." How many of you think marrying sisters is a good idea? No, it's not. "And indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. What's Naphtali mean? My wrestling. The E at the end is my. Naphtali, my wrestling. Then Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. And she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob, his wife. Now Jacob has four wives. So far, Leah has four sons. Bilhah has two sons. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." Unfortunately, what it really says is good luck has come. The name Gad, so she called his name Gad. Gad means troop or fortune. And remember, Zilpah is pagan. Zilpah is not a believer. So she believes that her pagan God has blessed her with a child. She's not looking to the Lord God. So that's why she picks the name of a pagan God to name her son. Gad is actually a pagan name. Where do we see that in the Bible? We see it in Isaiah chapter 65. If you remember Isaiah 65. The feast of Gad and Mene. Isaiah 65:11. "But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for Mene." Gad and Mene were pagan gods, pagan idols. And that was the feast called the Saturnalia at the end of December that became Christmas. Back to Genesis 29. No, we're in 30. We're in 30. Verse 12. "And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, 'I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed.' So she called his name Asher." Karen, what's Asher mean?
Happy and blessed.
Happy and blessed. Correct. So now, Leah has four sons. Bilhah has two. Zilpah has two. Are the ladies happy? Mm-hmm. Not yet. Verse 13, "Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest." What are the days of wheat harvest? Time of the fall, holy days, right? The first fruits of the wheat harvest is at Shavuot, and the wheat harvest continues to the fall festivals, which take place when the harvest has concluded. And he found, who's Reuben? Leah's firstborn son, so Jacob's firstborn, and found mandrakes in the field. The word in Hebrew is dudaim, and nobody's entirely sure what they are. Mandrakes is one possibility, so we'll just go with mandrakes in the field. People considered those dudaim to be aphrodisiacs, okay? "And brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, 'Please give me some of your son's mandrakes.'" In other words, they're aphrodisiacs. I want to try and have a kid of my own. Verse 15, "But she said to her, 'Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband?'" Is there a little jealousy between the two sisters? "Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." In other words, she sells Jacob. "When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes.' And he lay with her that night." And God listened to Leah. Notice it has nothing to do with the mandrakes. Children are a gift from God, and God is the source of children. God decides when we have children and when we don't. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And people go, wait a minute, he's got those other sons. Yeah, but this is Leah's fifth. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which literally means wages. Verse 19, then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, which you might think would have something to do with the number six, but it doesn't. It comes from the word for dwelling. So how many children does Leah have now?
Six.
Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Verse 20, afterwards she bore a daughter. This is the first daughter, it's the only daughter. Notice she has six sons and the seventh child is different. And called her name Dinah. Dinah means judgment. So the ancients tell us that the six sons of Leah represent the 6,000 years of mankind's existence before the day of the Lord, which is judgment day, and therefore Dinah, which means judgment.
She is a judge, right?
What's that?
Isn't she a judge, actually?
Isn't she a judge? No.
No, okay.
We're way before the time of the judges. Deborah's a judge. But that's many years later. Verse 22, then God remembered Rachel. He'd forgotten Rachel?
No.
No, that's not what remembered means. And God listened to her and opened her womb. Again, the mandrakes had nothing to do with it. It's simply that God says, don't worry, Rachel, you're not forgotten.
So is Rachel also a little into the pagan witchcrafty stuff?
Is Rachel also from a pagan source? Yes, remember, Laban and his family were not good, godly people. They were idol worshipers, and we're going to read about that shortly.
Oh, yeah, because so was Abraham before he...
So was Abraham before he crossed over, yeah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her open her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph.
Yosef,
which you think might have something to do with reproach, but it doesn't. The lights are having problems because of our electricity here. Fortunately, the computer has a battery, but nobody out there in GoToMeeting land is going to be able to hear us or see us. So maybe we should bring the Bible study to a close. We're 20 minutes early, but we can do that, huh?
Yes, I can't see my...